Well, it's really good to be back with you all. We've enjoyed a very busy but fruitful week. This is our spring break week, and so we've done some fun things as a family as well as spent a lot of time with many of you. And if we haven't had a chance to meet with you, I'm sorry. I know that it's hard and everybody's schedule, but I just want to encourage you as a church. Your church has been so hospitable and has adjusted so many schedules, and so many of you have made time to be together. Thank you. It means so much. Well, we're a week, as Pastor Glenn said, we're a week here after Resurrection Sunday. And that's a spiritual high. I mean, all of Scripture moves us to this great big mountain peak at the resurrection of Christ. And you know what usually follows a spiritual high? A spiritual low. And today I want to invite you to consider with me that our gracious and good shepherd who we sang about meets us in our darkness and meets us when we are low. We need God's word to help us deal with our spiritual lows. It's not silent about depression and disaster. Think about darkness. How many of you lost your power Wednesday night? Yeah? Did you think the power would stay off forever? Probably not. But many of us feel when we go through spiritual darkness that it's going to last forever. And will the light ever break in? Open to Psalm 73. How many of you ever kept a journal? Raise your hand if you've ever kept a journal. Tried, even one page. Come on, raise them up there. Most of you have tried. A journal, a diary, you tried. Did you ever find an old one you started and you peek at it? What was I thinking then? Well, Psalm 73 reads a bit like a deep journal entry. All the psalms are so unique and different. The book, a collection of psalms, it's got to be one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. It's much loved, quoted all through the New Covenant. Well, as we look here at Psalm 73, I'm just going to just walk through this. Very, very deliberately, and we're just going to look at one step at a time. One of the things you'll see if you open in your Bibles there is you see it says, Book 3. What's that about? Well, really simply, the book of Psalms is composed in five parts, and this is the beginning of the third part. Some people have suggested that each of those parts carries some harmony with the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I don't know, that might be a reach. But it is interesting that the author of this first psalm in book 3 is a Levitical priest. His name was Asaph. We are introduced to Asaph briefly in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. He's one of the Levitical singers and one who David brings into the ministry there, in the worship at the Ark of the Covenant. And he's a singer and he's a cymbal player. So we're going to study a journal entry from the drummer on the worship team. That's a way to think about it. So as we walk into this, I want you to see, first of all, this is a psalm that begins with confession. And he's going to confess being in a dark place in his heart. So I'm going to read through a few verses, and then we'll just reflect on them together. Let's begin here. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, in verse 1, he starts talking about the heart. And this whole psalm is going to come back around to that theme of the heart. The heart had become bitter, and his desire was drawn away with an envy of wicked men. This is kind of like a minister breaking bad, if you will. Episode 1, the pilot. And he talks about his feet had almost slipped. Did you ever see somebody wipe out on black ice, and you laughed? It's very painful, and it's not really a funny matter, but it is sort of for a moment. You see it, and it's just whoosh, they wipe out. I tell you, what's not funny is when you see a minister wipe out. I was going through a church one day, and I found a Bible sitting on a shelf. And I opened the Bible, and I looked inside, and the Bible belonged to a minister who had left the Lord, left his family, left his children, left his church in great sin. And I found underlined in that Bible all the verses that dealt with the sin that that minister fell into. It was not a case of him being uninformed. It was a case of him being unsubmitted, disobedient. He had fallen. He had stumbled. I keep that Bible in my study as a sober reminder to my own heart. The sin here is envy, and he's struggling with envy. Now, some of you are like, oh, good, that's not my sin. And you're going with your elbow, bam, hitting the person next to you, right? Or, oh, that's for her over there. You need to be really careful. Envy is a constant temptation of our heart, and most of us are probably ignorant of how deeply its roots are wound into us. Proverbs 3:31 says, do not envy a man of violence. Proverbs 23:17, let not your heart envy sinners. Psalm 37:1, be not envious of wrongdoers. It's a constant threat. What did Pilate perceive when he offered Barabbas in exchange for Jesus? He perceived the Jews had brought Jesus to them out of envy. Envy is something that gets down underneath the hood in our life, and it is a constant sin, and it was Asaph's besetting sin in this psalm. You know, our entire culture is formed by looking at things and wanting stuff we don't have. Have you thought about that? Our entire culture. Well, every ad you see, it's, you should have this. You deserve this thing. We're driven by looking at things that are not ours, and our desire gets kindled by it, and we risk a spiritual shipwreck. Some things I think we should take to heart as we ponder this opening journal entry, as he's confessing his sin. We are formed by what we look at, and desires rule our hearts. And what we need is to look at what we are looking at. We need a soul mirror. God's word is a soul mirror. You know what God also puts in your life? People to tell you, who love you. Hey, you are looking at something that's ruling your heart, and it's wrecking you. We need this in our life, Christians, to lovingly confront one another. Hey, if somebody comes into your life and tells you something that's true that you didn't want to hear, be thankful they told you something true. And ask God to humble your heart and work with you on it. We need a soul mirror. We need to look at what we're looking at. And then we need to confess the sins of our heart. Tell God the truth. This is what Asaph does in this psalm. He's confessing the sins of his heart, and that is something we must be always ready to do. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, he goes on to describe his heart and its dark state. Let's continue in Psalm 73 with verse 4, speaking about the wicked who he's envying. He says, they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, and loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Asaph fixes his eyes on the pleasures of a dying world here, and his desires grow for it. Let me invite you, let's look at our heart. Look at your heart. What's feeding your dreams? What is it that you are desiring? Heart sin always starts quietly, privately, innocuously. It's like a tiny seed, and it's going to grow into a gigantic tree. James 1:14-15, I think, gives the most clinical explanation of this. The diagnosis goes like this in James 1. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is what happens. It is not a small thing that you are thinking about and desiring things that God has not approved, given you, or moved you towards through his word and his will. And what you see in verses 8 through 11, what you see is that people start talking. You notice, then the wicked start talking. The wicked in heart become the wicked in speech. You end up talking about the things that you desire. Some people think you can get away with, I'm just thinking about stuff. Eventually, you'll start talking about it. That's what always happens. You start talking about it. And you see how it works all the way till the end of that verse 11 with a complete collapse of all fear of God. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? It works all the way down to this deep, deep darkness. And Asaph, this priest who's supposed to be showing people the grace and love of this atoning God, he's looking at sinners and he's thinking, maybe I'll try that. Jesus says in Matthew 12, this relationship between the heart and how people talk. Jesus says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. The evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. And this is the crisis that is awaiting anyone who is formed by envy of wicked worldliness. It ends in a complete erosion of faith, an erosion of worship. What do you desire? You cannot desire both God and wickedness. What do you talk about? You talk about what's in your heart. Have you thought about that? Have you asked someone who loves the Lord to tell you what you talk about? That's a scary thing. But listen, sometimes God puts us into marriage and then our spouse is able to tell us the truth, or our children tell us our truth, or children, your parents tell you the truth. What are you talking about all the time? What's in your heart? Think about this. What do you make sacrifices for? We're always worshiping. What do you make sacrifices for? I think Warren Wiersbe said, you know, I can tell you where the idols are in your life. Show me your checkbook. Show me your schedule. Scary thought. You're always making sacrifices. What is in your heart? What are you living for? Well, Asaph was running this great risk. He goes on and he describes them now as he begins to reflect on this whole thing. And he's again filled with this darkness in his heart. He starts in verse 12. "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." In verse 12, this should point out to us a great temptation, the pursuit of ease and wealth. You may not think that that's a temptation for you, but in our culture, believe me, that may be a great idol. We sometimes treat God as though his primary worthiness was dependent upon providing us with material wealth and ease. And this is just modern paganism. And if you think that that sounds like far away from you, I ask you, what do you and your children thank God for around the dinner table? "Dear God, thank you for a nice day. Dear God, thank you for good weather. Dear God, thank you for my toys and my little pony." Amen. I mean, what are we thanking God for? Do you ever thank God for the storm? Do you thank God, because he is sovereign, for the suffering you're going through? Do you thank God for your cancer? Is he not sovereign over such things? Should we not accept good and disaster from God, Job says? Are you sure you don't worship ease and wealth? I think we all need to shine a light on that part of our soul. We see in verses 13 and 14 that Asaph has been pursuing holiness in life. He's been pursuing a righteous life before God. Holiness in life is only going to be vanity if our aim is some temporary reward from God. And this is the error of modern paganism. If I am good, God will be good to me. If I sacrifice, I will be rewarded. Some of us think that's how it works with God. If I put my coin into the God machine, I get out my little thing. Sorry if that sounds too crass, but frankly, a lot of people treat God this way. And this is what every other religion in the world teaches. Essentially this: I get out of my religion what I put into it. Every other religion in the world teaches that I can slowly, step by step, climb up the mountain to God. And Christianity is exactly the opposite. Christianity is the only religion that teaches God comes down to find sinners lost in a haunted wood who have never been happy or good, and finds us in our lost state and saves us. That is what we preach. A good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Amen. That's our God. Never ask God to give you what you deserve. See, that's what paganism teaches us. God, I did this thing. I've kept the steps. Give me what I deserve. Don't do that. Ask God to give you the gift of Jesus Christ, because that is God giving to you. Great danger of envying the wicked is that eventually their evil speech gets reflected and affects our own speech. It burdens my heart, and I hope it burdens your heart, when you see ministries, whether they're TV preachers or public figures that are claiming Christ, they begin talking about theological error that they've been flirting with. I cause the people of God under their care to be led astray. It's really serious. Listen, if your mind is open to the idea that godliness maybe is a waste of time, at least let your mouth be shut. I find it hilarious when somebody who's in the middle of a court trial finds a camera and comes in front of a camera to start blabbing about everything that's going on in their case. Do you find this hilarious? I'll tell you why I find it hilarious. Because right in the background of that camera shot, almost invariably, is their lawyer. And their lawyer's going like, turn it off. Stop talking. Right? And it's, you know, I always love watching those things. I'm like, oh, there that monkey goes in front of a camera. Listen, in recent years, public preachers, they've been going on these so-called learning excursions in public, talking about things like, maybe we should unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. Maybe God is a proud sponsor of all the things represented by that rainbow flag. And before saying that Scripture loudly reclaims against these things, what I want to say is stop talking, stop typing, stop writing your books, stop it. You're going to lead a whole generation astray. Stop doing that. You know the time to write a book? It's after God has gotten a hold of your heart. Speak after God has won your heart over. Otherwise, watch your mouth. Well, fortunately for Asaph in this journaling psalm, the next step is that he finds the light. God comes into the darkness of his heart, and we see his conversion. Now, I'm using this word very generically, so I'm trying to help us understand. He is converted from a path that is leading him into absolute darkness and failure, and he's changed by a reflection on the atoning, redeeming work of God. So let's see how he explains that. Verses 16 through 20. The scripture continues. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one wakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You notice in verses 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task till I went to the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Before we speak, before we act, we need to think right. You need to think right. And where does Asaph find discernment? Well, he describes it in the sanctuary of God. What does this mean? Well, in Asaph's time, the sanctuary was a particular place in his Levitical office. And so we're going to spend some time here to just reflect on and meditate on what Asaph is describing when he describes the sanctuary. First, Asaph doesn't forsake his priestly duties. He doesn't forsake public worship when he goes through his struggles. And one thing I want to encourage you is that when we struggle with our faith, that is not the time to stay far away from God. That's not the time to stay far away from church. That's the time to reach out for help and to come and to worship and to ask and to plead for help, not to run away. A priest's experience in Asaph's day would look like this. You'd begin with a consecration where a sacrifice for your own sins as a priest was offered, and your sins are atoned for through a blood sacrifice. And then priestly garments that had been handed down from generations and generations and generations were put on you, and you'd wear those beautiful priestly garments reserved for sacred worship, every stitch of which pointed to the need of mankind to have a mediator between God and man. He'd be anointed with fragrant oil so that everywhere that priest went, his ministry was remembered by people. You could smell that. You'd walk past an altar and a basin, a lampstand, where for generations gone before, he would remember, sins are atoned. This is a foreshadowing we see of Christ's once for all atonement that would stand for all eternity in the place of ruined sinners in heaven. No one comes to the Father except through the blood of a lamb. A great holy basin of water reserved for purification, the light of the lamp lit by oil gathered from the gifts of God's people over and over for this sacred ministry. And then there in the inner sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's very presence would come and dwell, where the golden angels carved with wings outstanding formed the enclosure for the mercy seat. And inside that ark, you would see the stone tablets on which were written the commandments of God. And the book of God's law that Moses began and Joshua continued. Asaph thinks about all these things as he ponders the sanctuary. And as he does this, he thinks, life is short. Afterlife before a holy God is long. Sin can't just be ignored. It must be atoned for. Friends, I know a lot of us like to get rules and steps for life, but we don't need 12 rules for life. We need one ruler over sin and death for eternity. And you'll notice what happens in verse 18. He has been talking much about God, and now he begins to talk to him. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. As a pastor, I've been a pastor now for 11 years, and one of the things I've learned is there's a lot of people in church that'll come into church and they'll do God talk. Oh, God is good. Oh, God's this. Oh, I'm doing this with God. God bless you. God this. And you watch their life in time and you wonder, do you ever pray? Or do you just talk about God? It's a grave concern of a pastor. I don't really care how much you talk about God if you don't talk to him. We can't do much for God unless we're first much with him. That's not my own line, but it's a memorable one. Spend time with God. Let God rule your heart and change you. Talk to God. In verses 19 through 20, we see that God's justice awaits judgment day, and the judge of all the earth shall do what is right. Listen, we can't do, I'm sorry all you SJ warriors in here, social justice warriors, you cannot right all the wrongs in this sin-cursed world. I'm sorry. God does that when the dead are raised and presented before his throne. Look at how he describes the wicked. They're happy, they're well-fed, they're mocking God, and then what happens? They die, and suddenly they meet justice. So it has always been in a sin-fallen world, so it will always be. Life is short, justice here below is imperfect. Spend 5 minutes with our justice system anywhere, and you will agree. It is imperfect. But afterlife is long, and divine justice in kingdom come is without error. He says in verse 21 and 22, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Think about that, being pricked in heart. This comes back to the problem of the heart. When we don't set Christ first in our thinking as Christians to govern how we speak and how we act, we're like an ignorant beast. And we get now in this psalm to one of the most beautiful portions, and this is the period of consecration. He now sets his heart, this heart that was ready to be a wild animal. He sets his heart right before God, and he consecrates his heart. And you get in verses 23 and 24 probably some of the more beautiful expressions as this psalm unfolds. Read there with me. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. It's a breadth of relationship with God that Asaph reflects on here. There's nowhere that we can go from God where he's not there already, right? Everywhere we go, we can't flee from his presence. Psalm 139 reminds us. And as you go through our life, just like I hold my little three-year-old's hand when we cross a street, I say, "Holdy," and he reaches up, and I hold his hand, usually, unless I have to catch him. Hold him, right? Hold his hand. That's what God does. You hold my hand like a parent holds your hand. And this is the precious truth we sang about from Psalm 23. You are with me. You know what I love about Psalm 23? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. God doesn't send us in our dark valley and go, "See you on the other side. I'll give your figure skating judge numbers when you come through the valley." How'd he do? It was an 8.3. God's not like that. He says, "I'm with you. I'm walking through that with you." Maybe you needed to hear that today. You're going through a valley and you don't know that God is with you. He is. You are with me. And this is what Asaph sees and understands. God provided wisdom for living a godly life here. You guide me with your counsel, he says. And there's no part of life the word of God does not speak to. A simple view of a summary of some basic doctrines about Scripture. If you're a teacher, teach this to people. The word scan, S-C-A-N. I'm an old-fashioned teacher sometimes. The word of God is S, sufficient. C, clear. A, authoritative. And N, necessary. We need the word of God, and it provides us with God's counsel for life. I hope you didn't come here today to hear the word of Dave. I hope you came to hear the word of God. This is sufficient. This is clear. This is authoritative and necessary. And we see the greatest promise of all in those verses, that God receives his children to eternal glory, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Within your courts forever, we sang. You ever hear somebody say, don't be so heavenly minded, you can't be any earthly good? Do you ever hear people say that? You know how you ought to reply? I'll give you a reply to that. Unless we're heavenly minded, you can't be any earthly good. You have to be heavenly minded rightly in order to be any earthly good in the first place. And that's what Asaph recognizes here. Verse 25, he lifts us up. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And that's the breakthrough in this psalm, this reflection for every born-again child of God. And listen to how this echoes in the New Testament. Romans 8:18, the scriptures read, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18. "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal." Heavenly reflection on God becomes this consuming object then of our earthly desire. At first, Asaph's heart was full of envy. He desired the prosperity of the wicked. And now, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. The desire for God in heaven displaces worldly lust. A desire for God displaces a desire for sin. I wanted to do an illustration up here, and I thought better of it. I wanted to take a glass full of water and then start putting stones in it. So you would understand the simple principle of displacement is that water spilled all over. And I thought probably Pete and the crew would wish I had chosen a different illustration. So I decided not to do that. But you can imagine that. When you desire God, it pushes other things out. It pushes sin out. And that is a great hope that we see in the example of Asaph as he writes. You know, this feels a bit like a journal entry, and I was reminded as I was going through this of probably one of the more famous missionary journal entries. And if you've been in church a while, you've heard this, but many of you, you've never heard of this before. And so there's a missionary, Jim Elliott, and shared the missionary with some tribes in South America and died doing so, but his journal entry was found, and on one page was this beautiful reflection where he wrote this: "One of the greatest blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth." And he's no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Verse 26 says this: "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The heart may fail. The greatest problem in the world is sin, and because of sin, we have death. And so our physical hearts are going to fail. But spiritually, what Asaph's been talking about, our hearts, we are going to struggle. Sometimes we fail, but who is the strength of our heart? God is. And then he says this interesting line: "In my portion forever." If you miss that, you maybe missed something beautiful there. Asaph is a Levitical priest. And we read in the book of Joshua 18, verse 7, "Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage." The Levites weren't given a land grant in the same way that all the tribes were. And Asaph says, you know what? It's good that God is my portion forever. Does God satisfy your heart? Really? He'll test your answer. You see, in the close of the psalm, verses 27 and 28, the psalmist with a dark heart, whose mouth almost spoke and betrayed a generation, now says this: "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And now is the time to talk. Now is the time to write your psalm, to publish your journal, because God's changed my heart. To be far from God is ultimately to be far from heaven. To be near God is to be near heaven. When we make God our refuge, we have good news to tell. Where he was in peril of speaking from a bitter heart, now he's not betraying a generation, but he's blessing them with the truth of God's grace. His heart problem is repaired, and he can't stay silent about it. Friends, if you've been saved by grace, you should be able to trace the architecture of God's work in your heart through this psalm and see that. And it should lead you to tell of him. If you're silent about your faith, don't be silent. If you hear this psalm and you go, you know what, I never got to that middle section where the light came in. The power's still out at my house, in my heart, right? Then this is a day that you need to meet God. You need to know he comes with light. What are you looking at? Glance at the world, but gaze on God. Satisfy your heart in God. We exist to tell of God's redeeming love. Tell of him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm that walks us through what is true in every sinner's heart, the darkness of sin, the desperate need we have for your redeeming love. Atonement for sin through confession and to a testimony of repentance. And now, a heart that's lifted and so free. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. May that be the joyful testimony from all of our hearts. And may we tell of you. Help us not to keep this light under a basket. In Christ's name I pray.